Matthew, the 8th chapter, and from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the 9th chapter. We're going to start with Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible distress." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and cure him." The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does this. And to another soldier, 'Come,' and he comes." When Jesus heard him, he was amazed. And he said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you according to your faith." And the servant was healed in that hour. Our second reading is from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants, but it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' Nor is that all. Something similar happened to Rebekah when she had conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac. Even before they'd been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call, Rebekah was told, 'The elder shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau.' What then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. You will say to me then, 'Why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who indeed are you, a human being, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called children of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth quickly and decisively. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left survivors to us, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David. Well, there's a little bit of meat to chew on there, isn't there? Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks fresh into every age. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our ears to hear your voice, that you would accomplish your purpose among us. We thank you that you promise that your word never returns void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. So give insight to us today and light to our eyes. We pray through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the subject, the river of God's purpose. And our text last week, as we've been preaching through Romans, was Romans chapter 8, verse 26 to 29, or 39. And in that passage, we were reminded that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Not that God causes all things, but that God in all things works together for the good of those who love God. And that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his destiny for you. That you would be conformed to the image of Jesus. And so he has set forth a purpose for your life that more and more we would grow to reflect the merciful, authoritative, loving, powerful heart of Jesus that is full of mercy and cares for the lost and the broken and the hurting, cares for all people. So we're reminded in that passage last week that God is for us. We were reminded last week that God is prepared to give us more than we can even comprehend. That he gave us his own Son. That Jesus died for us, was raised for us, ascended into heaven for us, and prays for us. Paul told us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that in him we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is great material. That is stuff that we could spend a lot of time just contemplating. It brings encouragement to our hearts to hear those words. Our passage from Romans 9 follows right on its heels, and actually, we need to keep all of that I just said in mind as we go into Romans 9. For Paul has been lifting up the mercy of God, and then he reflects upon his own people, Israel. And as Paul writes in Romans 9, he is a man in grief and sorrow because his own kindred, Israel, has been a people marked by unbelief and by rebellion. He says, I would be willing to give up my own salvation if my people, Israel, would come to place their trust in Christ and come to salvation. So he longs for their salvation, and Paul wonders about Israel's future. These are the people of promise. These are the people that God has set his heart upon. And now, through their unbelief and rebellion, their future is called into question. Paul is also clear that not everybody who is born into a Jewish family is truly a Jew. Paul wants us to know that membership into God's people is not simply a matter of genetics, that we're just kind of born into God's people, but that we are part of God's people through God's choice, but also through our cooperation, through our faith in His choice, our participation in faith. And there's also, Paul wants us to know that there's a remnant of Israel that have never failed to be faithful. There's always been a remnant of faith, of righteous Israel. Elijah discovered this when Elijah was in a cave in depression, saying, "God, where are you? And am I alone, the only one left that has not bowed the knee to Baal?" And the Lord showed him that there was 2,000 Israelites who had remained faithful. Isaiah speaks of a righteous remnant, a stump, as it were, of Israel that had not betrayed God. And Paul wants us to know this. And as I've looked over this passage, I've read through chapter 9 several times this week, and it is, man, I still find myself kind of, it bends my brain to read chapter 9. Paul wants us to know that God is sovereign, that God is the creator and ruler of this world, that He is over all things. He is the potter, and we are the clay. God is free to do as God pleases to do. In fact, several times in history, God raised up people that were outside of the people of faith to take the people of faith into exile. Because of Israel's own unbelief and rebellion, several times Israel was sent into exile, into the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, really kind of to the Romans. And many times Israel was scattered because of their own unbelief. God raised up some ruthless leaders. We look at our day and age, and sometimes we say, how in the world is this person here by the will of God? And yet, hasn't God raised up Nebuchadnezzars and pharaohs and used ruthless leaders in the world today even to accomplish His purpose? Why? Because He wants to bring His people to repentance. God loves His people. He wants us to be free. So God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all of history. Paul also wants us to know that this sovereign God is a God of immense mercy, and that this God of mercy responds to faith in us. In fact, He gives us faith. Faith itself is a gift of God. And God's mercy is more than we can grasp. God's mercy transcends our capacity to comprehend how deep His mercy is for us, that He would love us in spite of ourselves. And any hope that we have in this life is dependent upon the mercy of God. Understand that God is never obligated to show us mercy, but it is God's very nature to do so, that He wants to pour out mercy upon us. We read from Matthew 8, I tied in this passage of the story of the centurion, the non-Jewish soldier, Roman soldier, who comes to Jesus. This guy is an outsider to Israel, right? And Jesus, when He came to this earth, He came for the lost sheep of Israel first and foremost. He wanted to restore Israel. He wanted to reveal Himself to Israel, but Israel was so hard of heart and so unbelieving. Those that were following Jesus at this time were mostly Israelites who were not hard of heart. They were open to what God was doing. And in the middle of this time of teaching, this Roman soldier, a non-Jew, comes to Jesus. The man's an outsider. Nevertheless, he's a man of great humility. He's a man who understood that Jesus had power and Jesus had authority to heal the sick, and that Jesus was a reflection of the Father, that He was full of mercy. "Lord, I do not deserve to have You come under my roof," He says. You know, Jesus says, "I'll go and I'll cure your servant who's paralyzed and in pain." And the man says, "Don't even come, because I'm not worthy to have You come under my house, under my roof. I'm an unworthy man. Just say the word. I'm a man under authority, and I can speak authoritatively, and I can call a soldier go, and he goes, and I can say, come, and he comes, and I can say to this one, do this, and he does that. So just speak the word. And when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are the heirs of the kingdom that Jesus is referring to? What do you think? Who are these heirs of the kingdom? Remember, Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel. He's speaking to Israel. He's saying the Israelites, the heirs of the kingdom, because of their own rebellion, they'll be thrown out into the outer darkness. He's speaking a word of judgment to them. And he says, then to the soldier, go, it will be done for you according to your faith. And the servant was healed in that very hour. So Jesus lifts up the importance of simple, humble, childlike faith. And I was struck by those words of Jesus. I was struck by the words that Jesus spoke about Israel. What a hard word. That the heirs of the kingdom, that this word is spoken to them. And it's important for us to understand that God takes unbelief very seriously. That God takes our sin very seriously, our rebellion. He doesn't just turn a blind eye. He doesn't just say, I'm just merciful. I'll just do whatever. He takes it very seriously. And we need to keep that in mind and not push the limits of God's patience, but instead be ready to run quickly to him to receive his mercy. So far in Romans, Paul has been telling us some important things that I think in some ways are summarized here in chapter 9. He is telling us that sin is the human universal problem, that all have sinned, and God's grace is our only hope. Apart from Christ, all people, he said in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, all people, Jews and non-Jews, are under the power of sin. Sin is a big problem, and it is a power in our lives. It is a power that makes us prone to reject the things of God, to make our ears deaf to the things of God. Sin inclines us toward rebellion. And Paul says all people outside of Christ, Jews and non-Jews, are under the power of sin. And that's bad news. And that bad news is part of the good news. And we can never hear the good news of the gospel until we hear this prior bad news, that we are sinners, that we are lost, that we are desperately poor and in need of a Savior. Only when I see my lost condition can I open myself up and say, have mercy on me. Come to me. Save me. Pour out your mercy on me. I need it desperately, Lord. We need just what God offers. And the other thing that we've learned in going through Romans is that grace comes to those who don't deserve it. Grace is a gift. We talk about this in the church, but do we understand just what a tremendous gift the grace of God is? Who among us deserves the love of God? Who among us deserves that he would forgive us? He knows our thoughts. He knows that even as we say, God, be merciful to me and forgive me, that we're going to turn around and probably rebel again. And yet, he so faithfully pours out this gift of grace, and that the gift of grace is accessed through faith. Faith is the key. And so, in Romans chapter 3, 21 to 31, I'm going to read this. We read this several weeks ago. I want to read it again. Listen to the word of God. But now, apart from the law, and Paul is talking about the whole Old Testament here, the law and the prophets, is a way of saying the whole Old Testament. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed and is attested to by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe, or through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified or made right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed, and it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Grace is greater than sin. All have sinned, but God's grace is sufficient, more than enough to cover our sin. Where sin increases, Paul has told us, grace increases all the more. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And that's what he told us in chapter 5, verse 20. And then in chapter 6, he says that grace breaks the power of sin. What power is there to break this stronghold in my life? It is the love and grace of God. That alone can turn my rebellion into a surrender to the love of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's good news. So the gospel is pointed to at the Lord's table. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's table in a minute. This table is only good news against the backdrop of the bad news, that sin is the universal human problem, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God sent his Son Jesus into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus came into this world to die for our sins, to take our penalty upon his own back on the cross, to pay the price, to shed his own blood, to break his body so that we can be made whole. God's grace in Jesus Christ is your only hope and my only hope. And faith is the key that unlocks our hearts to receive God's immeasurable gift. Faith. And faith is a gift of God. It is the capacity to put on not only my belief, to believe the good news of the gospel, but to trust in it. Have you put your trust in the good news of the gospel? Have you said, Lord Jesus, I believe. I receive now. We simply put our trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ and say, here I am, a sinner. I need to be saved. Pour out your mercy upon me. And God, in his sovereign mercy, includes us in his saving purposes. And that's the good news of the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Friends, today we come to this table. And this table is, in dramatic fashion, the gospel. At this table, we are reminded of everything that I just said. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his only Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with Christ give us everything? Yes, he will give us everything. I don't know where you are at in your faith exactly. I know that maybe most of you here today have put your trust in Jesus Christ. At some point in your life, you have said, Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. And your grace, your mercy is my only hope in life. and you have turned your life over to Him. You have said, forgive me and come into my life. Be my Savior. Save me, Lord. But I suspect that there are some of you here today who have never done that. You have never personally invited Jesus Christ into your life to save you, to fill you with His Holy Spirit, to give you the peace that transcends all understanding, to give you the assurance that you have a home in heaven. And I want to be able to pray for you today to receive that gift. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table where we celebrate that Christ died for us, His body was broken for us, His blood was shed to cleanse us from all sin, I want to give you the opportunity this morning to personally confess your sin and to receive the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving love in your life. So would you just pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to You, and even coming to You, the sovereign Lord of all history, seems presumptuous. Who are we? And yet You come to us. You loved us so much that You came into this world that we might know You and love You and receive Your saving grace. We confess, Lord, that we have often ignored You. We have been defiant toward You, rebellious toward You in so many different ways. We have not honored You and we have not loved You. We confess that. We ask that You would forgive us from every offense, from everything that has brought hurt to Your heart. And Lord Jesus, we ask that You would now come into our lives, that You would save us, pour out Your mercy upon us, come and fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Give us a home in heaven. Help us to know that we are Your children, Your beloved. Thank You for the gift of mercy, the gift of grace. We thank You, Lord, for this table that points to that. As we come to this table this morning, we ask that You would nourish us spiritually, that You would encourage us where we are discouraged, where we feel weak, that You would strengthen the faint-hearted, that You would fill us with the hope of our salvation this day forward and forever. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you have invited Jesus Christ into your life today as your Savior and Lord,